Our younger son, Jeffrey, is the epitome of being laid back, easygoing. He gets excited about very little. He gets upset about very little. When he was in Little League, one day he came to the plate to bat. The bases were loaded, and he hit a home run. That grand slam home run won the game for his team. And afterwards, I said, "Jeff, I bet you're really excited about hitting that home run, aren't you?" And he said, "Yeah, I guess." The next game, he got up to bat four times and struck out four times. And afterwards, I said, "Jeff, I bet you're quite upset over striking out four times, aren't you?" He said, "Yeah, I guess." When he was in middle school, he was on his school's track team. He ran the 400-meter relay. And in a track meet, the first three runners didn't do that well. And when the third one handed the baton to Jeffrey, he was dead last. And Jeffrey just dug in and gave it everything he got. And he started running fast, past one runner, past another runner. He passed every one of them. And at the finish line, he barely had his head above before the one who was, he overtook the leader, just barely beat him. And afterwards I said, "Jeff, I bet as a result of winning that race, you were thinking of how exhilarated you were." He said, "Daddy, I was thinking about one thing, how tired I was." So he doesn't get upset, excited about a whole lot. But one day was different. He came home from school very pensive, somber, dark cloud over his head. And I said, "Son, what's wrong?" "Nothing." "Well, something must be wrong." And Jeff said, "I'm just thinking about my best friend, Ryan. He's changing, not for the better, for the worse. He's hanging out with the wrong crowd. Ryan claims to be a Christian, but from the way he acts, from the way he talks, Daddy, I don't think Ryan is really saved." Now, Jeff hit the nail on the head. We should be concerned not only about our own salvation, but about the salvation of our friends, our family, our neighbors. One way we know that we are saved is by the way that we live and act. The way we know that others are saved is the same way, by the way, their character, their conduct. Remember, Jesus said, "By their fruits you shall know them." Now, last Sunday morning, we began a brief study for several weeks on 1 John. This is a letter of certainty. And this morning, we want to take the first 12 verses of this letter. Last week, we had an introduction. We looked at the letter as a whole to prepare ourselves for our upcoming study. And I want you to find this insert in your bulletin, please. This is the handout that we'll be using this morning as we look at the first 12 verses. And on it, you have my translation of the Greek text. And up at the top, I have summed up our 12 verses in one sentence. Here is the essence of our passage. The message John heard from Jesus is passed on to his readers. And what is that message? God's holiness demands those in relationship with him also become holy. One way we know that we are saved, one way we know that we have a genuine relationship with the Lord, is that we are becoming more and more like Christ. Holier and holier. Purer and purer. And we need to know, because the scripture says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith." Examine yourselves to see if you are saved. And another New Testament writer puts it this way: make your calling and election sure. We cannot take a chance on being whether or not we're saved. We must know whether or not we're saved. Now, notice the word relationship in this. The word relationship will occur four times in our 12 verses today. And our passage breaks down like this. In the first five verses, John is going to state his thesis. That is to say, in those five verses, he is going to sum up and give a synopsis of everything he heard Jesus say, preach, and teach over 3 years. Let me gather up everything I heard Jesus teach and put it in one statement. Here is the bottom line of everything Jesus said. Now, with that thesis, he is going to test, notice, there will be three heretical assertions made. One reason John wrote this letter, there are false teachers in and around his church. And his readers are giving ear to some of these heresies. And if they embrace them, these heresies will take God's people not closer to the Lord, but further away from him and make a mess of their lives. So John is going to test these three heretical assertions or claims by the thesis that he heard come from the mouth of Jesus. So this is God's letter to us. And in it, God wants to assure us that we who trust in Christ have a relationship with the Lord himself. All right, let's take our hand out, and we want to quickly work our way through these 12 verses. And you'll notice that the initial verse begins in a bit of a surprising and fuzzy manner. We expect, since this first verse is talking about Jesus, we expect verse 1 to begin with these two words, he who. Now look at that first line. He who has existed since the beginning. That's referring to Jesus, but it doesn't begin with those two words. Instead, it begins with these two words, that which. Now, the expression that which has a personal and impersonal side to it. Personal, this is referring to the character and conduct of Jesus. Impersonal, that which refers to Jesus' words, actions, and ministry. All right, let's look at verse 1 in light of that. That which has existed since the beginning, again, he's referring to Jesus, which we have heard repeatedly, let's stop right there, have heard. May I give you a quick Greek lesson? Here it is. In Greek, the perfect tense, and our verb is in the perfect tense, that which we have heard repeatedly, this zero ought to be right back here under the past. It's in the wrong place. It should be right here. And then the dotted line should go from the zero in the past, extending from the past into the present. So the perfect tense in Greek refers to something that happened in the past. It is over and done with. But there is an ongoing result of that past finished action that spills over from the past into the present. So what John is saying here is what we heard, what we have heard repeatedly from the mouth of Jesus made such a deep impression on us that we hear it today still ringing in our ears. So look at my translation. That which has existed since the beginning, which we have heard repeatedly and still rings in our ears, which we have seen with our eyes, remains etched in memory, which we scrutinize with comprehension. Now the word translated scrutinize is the Greek word theaomai, from which we get our English term theater from. And theaomai means to watch somebody very carefully so that you scrutinize every move he makes, everything he does. This word theaomai is used in classical Greek literature of a cat carefully, intensely watching a mouse, which we scrutinized with comprehension, and our own hands handle. Now, I want us to see that we have a figure of speech here called anabasis. Anabasis means there is a gradual progression of thought that reaches a climax here. We heard Christ, well, we went even further than that. We've seen him, we went even further than that. We didn't just see Jesus, we scrutinized him. We, so to speak, put him under a microscope. And we went even further than that. We put our hands on him and handled him. Now, John, what are you talking about in this verse? Look at the last line. Our topic concerns the Word who is life. The Word who is life. Meaning what? Jesus reveals God to mankind. And if accepted, Jesus brings us new, brings us spiritual life. Now I want you to look at verse 2 carefully. You'll notice that verse 2 is put in parentheses. So verse 2 will explain how mere mortals like John had audible, visible, tangible access to a divine being. John, how did you, as a man, how did you and the other apostles hear, see, put your hands on a divine being? Well, here's the answer. Yes, indeed, this aforementioned life appeared. How else could we have seen, heard, touched Jesus? He had to be manifested to us. And so appeared refers to his incarnation during his 33 years upon the earth. This book, the New Testament, will teach that God left heaven and came to earth in the form of a human being. God became flesh. God became man. That is the teaching of Scripture. That's called the doctrine of the incarnation. As we'll see later, it is so essential that this book will say nobody can become a genuine Christian and have an actual relationship with God unless he embraces and believes the doctrine of the incarnation. Now, it's also true to believe in the incarnation and not be saved. But what he's saying is you cannot be saved, you cannot be a Christian, you cannot be a child of God unless you sincerely believe that God became man. Verse 2, yes, indeed, this aforementioned life appeared, and thus we have discerningly seen and bear witness and proclaim to you this eternal life who eternally existed intimately with the Father, and yet he appeared to us. Now, I want you to notice the word appeared occurs in the first line of verse 2. The word appeared occurs in the last line of verse 2. That's a figure of speech called anadiplosis. Anadiplosis is a Latin term which means to encircle. And here's a formal definition of anadiplosis. The same word occurs near the start and the end of the verse, and why? To emphasize that word as most important. So what is verse 2 doing? It's telling how human beings got to see, hear, and touch God. He, God, appeared in the flesh to them. Now verse 3 resumes and finishes verse 1, stating the immediate purpose for writing. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. Now why? That you too may continue to enjoy a relationship with us. Relationship. The Greek word translated relationship is a wonderful word in Greek. It means closeness, intimacy. It means more than that. It means partnership. Partnership. But this word relationship has two aspects, horizontal and vertical. Horizontal is Christians have a relationship with each other and other Christians. And it has a vertical aspect. A Christian has a real relationship with God himself. And that's why he says, what we've seen and heard, we proclaim to you that you too may enjoy a relationship with us. There's the horizontal relationship. And moreover, this relationship of ours, now let's go back to that word koinonia. Here's a formal definition of koinonia. It means joint participation and a common experience. Joint participation means you and God. And what's the common experience? God participates in your life and you participate in God's life. That you too may enjoy a relationship with us, and moreover, this relationship of ours is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, in an ancient manuscript, it's designated, as I have it here, BGU, was written this sentence talking about a new bride, new groom, who got married. Now they're leaving their wedding ceremony, and they're striking out on life. And it says, Lucina, that's the groom, and Hyrix, that's the bride, go forth with one another to participate in life together. And the word participate is our word koinonia. What is koinonia? Relationship, partnership. Two parties here, bride and groom, are now going to participate in a common experience, life together. My wife and I years ago were given premarital counseling to a business couple in Chicago. And the young lady was quite upset. And she said, over a number of years, I have worked real hard, and I've managed to save $20,000. My fiance, the fella, has gotten himself $20,000 in debt. When we get married, he's going to take my $20,000 and pay off his $20,000 debt. And I said, welcome to marriage. That is exactly what it is. In marriage, whatever belongs to this spouse, good and bad, belongs equally to this spouse. And whatever assets and liabilities this spouse has belongs equally to this spouse as well. Now, centuries ago, a man buried his wife, and on her tombstone, he had these words engraved in the marble, "With you alone, I shared," there's our word, koinonia, "I shared my life." So when it says here in verse 3, "And moreover, this relationship of ours is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Folks, did you see what this is saying? God views Himself as your partner and views you as His partner. Now, what is it that God participates in with us? God shares in our work, relationships, trials, educations, opportunities, frustrations, problems, temptations, etc., etc. What do we participate in with God? We share in God's joy, peace, power, contentment, etc. Don't do anything by yourself. God says He's your partner. Do you want to go through life by yourself, doing everything on your own? Or would you rather have Almighty God be your partner and participate with you in your education, marriage, trials, opportunities, griefs, etc.? How wonderful that God is our partner. I want you to know I really count on this. Before class, I often tell God, "Lord, if I go into that classroom and lecture to my students by myself, I can touch those students skin deep. Won't do them a bit of good. But if you go with me and you participate and you teach through me, you can teach those students in their heart where it will do them a world of good." Let's take God into our marriage. Let's don't do romance by ourselves. It is too hard. Let's don't raise children by ourselves. It is too challenging. Let's don't face obstacles and difficulties and frustrations by ourselves. God wants to participate in our life. And He wants you and me to participate in His life, His joy, His power, His peace, His contentment and satisfaction in life. Now, verse 4 states another purpose of writing. And we must write these things. Notice, we must write these things. I'm compelled to. We're eager to share the truth with you. Now, in the last line of verse 4, John says, "I have to admit I have a personal motive for sharing the truth with you." And what would that be? "That our joy might be made full and stay full." What is Scripture saying here? Folks, part of our joy comes from ministering to, serving, helping other people, passing the truth of God onto them. If you and I are Christians and we are never serving God, never ministering, never helping other people, our joy will not be full. It will be way down here. What's John saying? In order to have full joy, I don't have any choice. I must write. I must share these things to you. Now in verse 5, John gives the bottom line of all he heard Jesus teach. And this is a message which we have heard from Him and pass on to you. Again, what he's saying is, let me sum up. I was with Jesus for 3 years. Let me sum up everything I heard Him say. Here is the bottom line. And what would that be? God is light. Well, the word light has three qualities to it. There's a physical aspect of light, brightness, splendor. And Scripture teaches us that light just exudes from God. It's so intense, so powerful, the Bible says, no man can see God and live. But in Scripture, the word light is used as a symbol of the intellectual aspect. Light often represents truth and knowledge. That's not strange to us. The Bible says God enlightens us. He illuminates us. He gives us light. He gives us knowledge and guidance. And then there is an ethical side of light. When the truth is embraced, it brings about holiness and happiness. Now, when it says God is light, it means He is absolutely holy. Now, in the remainder of verse 5, he's going to say the same thing in the opposite way. There is no darkness in God at all. Darkness. Well, there is a physical side of darkness. When the sun goes down, the earth gets dark. When you turn the light off in your room, the room gets dark. But darkness in Scripture also is a symbol of the intellect when a person is ignorant and in error, devoid of the truth. And there's an ethical side of darkness. When the truth is ignored and ignorance and error are embraced, it leads to sin and what always accompanies sin, misery, unhappiness, a lack of joy. Now, what does he mean when he says God is light? He is absolutely holy, and there's no darkness in him. There is not the slightest trace of sin in God at all. Now, the writer's making two points here. The first point is, to have a relationship with God, we must know what he is like. Second point is, to have a relationship with God, we must become as he is. God will not become as we are. He did that once when he became man and allowed himself to become sin on the cross. He shared our sin. He bore our sin once, but he won't do it again. So now, to have a relationship with God, you and I must become as he is. Amos puts it this way, can two people walk together unless they be agreed? The answer is absolutely not. So can we walk with God? Can we have a relationship with God unless we agree with God morally? Be holy, because I, the Lord, am holy. Now, a major objective of 1 John is to reveal the theological error of false teachers. As I said last week, the New Testament writers are very concerned about heretical teaching, false teaching. Why? When a person hears it and embraces it, it doesn't bring him closer to the Lord. It takes him further and further away from the Lord. It doesn't build up his virtue, it removes his virtue. And so again, one objective in 1 John is to reveal the theological error of false teachers. And to do this, John now tests against the thesis of verse 5, the theological claims that the heretics are making. So what we're going to have in verses 6, 8, and 10, John is going to quote what the heretics are saying. If we claim verse 6, here's one statement they're making. If we claim verse 8, here's another thing they're claiming. And then verse 10, if we claim, here is a third assertion that they're making. Now let's look at the first heretical claim, and that is they're claiming to be saved, to know Christ, to have a relationship with God. That claim is going to be followed in 6b, the second clause, by a denial. They're not speaking the truth. And the denial will be followed in verse 7 by the antidote. Here is the truth of the matter. Look at verse 6. He's quoting the heretics. If we claim, now what they're claiming is, in the second line, we have a relationship with Christ. Christ shares my life, and I'm sharing his life. Now he ends quoting them, and he goes on to say in verse 6, and yet we are habitually living in darkness. We're constantly living in sin. We lie and are not living out the truth. Now, what's he saying? That person who calls himself a Christian, but he's not living like a Christian, that person who calls himself a Christian, but he's habitually living in sin. Now, all of us Christians periodically fall in sin. That's different from constantly indulging in sin. So the person who calls himself a Christian, but he's living in sin, he is not telling the truth. I used to drive a lumber truck. And one day, another truck driver and I went out to deliver a big load of lumber to a customer. And after dropping the lumber off, he and I stopped at the Dairy Queen for lunch. And as we were eating our hamburgers, I started talking to him about the Lord. Now, this other truck driver had been in the Navy. I had been in the Marine Corps. In the military, you hear lots of profanity. To this day, I have never heard a man use so much profanity as my fellow truck driver, the ex-sailor. He could not utter a sentence without several bad words in it. And as we had been unloading that lumber, it was hot, it was hard, and he was just cursing a blue streak. So as we were at the Dairy Queen eating our hamburgers, I started talking to him about Christ. And when he saw what I was doing, here's what he said. Here's the exact words. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. God is number one in my life. Now, what was he saying? Well, that was sort of an indirect way of saying, I have a relationship with God. I'm a Christian. I'm a child of God. I only saw sin. Only heard profanity come out of him. What would John say about that truck driver? He is not telling the truth. He has no relationship with God. Now, verse 7 supplies the antidote. Here's the truth of the matter. But if we live in the light, we're following the truth. We're growing in holiness. As God himself is in the light, God himself is holy. God conducts himself according to his truth. Then we enjoy a relationship with one another. That means me and God, you and God. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from every sin. What? Wait. If you and I are in the light, what sin are we guilty of? God is in the light perfectly. We are in the light imperfectly. So the light will reveal any sin in our life. So what's John saying about this first heretical claim? I know Christ, I have a relationship with God, but I'm living in sin. The evaluation of the apostle is, you are not telling the truth, you are wrong, you have no relationship with God, you are not saved. Now, verse 8, we have the second claim, the second assertion. And the claim is, in the first clause of verse 8, the claim to have no sin nature. I have no inward disposition from which come impure thoughts, evil passions that lead to acts of sin. There's nothing in me that causes me to go wrong. So verse 8, if we claim we have no sin nature, no corrupt inner disposition that produces sinful tendencies, we deceive only ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, you remember what Jesus said in the Gospel of Mark? It's not what goes into a man that defiles him. Mm-mm. It's what comes out of him that defiles him. And Jesus listed some of the bad things in us. Anger, hatred, adultery, outburst of wrath, etc., etc. The truth is given in verse 9. If we regularly confess our sins, now what does it mean to confess our sin? When we slip up, when we sin, when we do something wrong, admit it. Own up to it. Don't deny it. Don't excuse it. Acknowledge your sin to God. If we regularly confess our sins, why the word regularly? Because we sin from time to time. It's not just enough to confess our sin when we are saved, but after we've been saved, whenever we slip up, we need to confess our sins to God. A bride and groom get married. Now they have entered a relationship, the most intimate between human beings. It's not enough that I married Sue 43 years ago, and now, after we got married, I step on her toes, I say something unkind to her, I drive her up the wall, I hurt her, in some way, I cannot refuse to confess that wrong to her and ask forgiveness. If I refuse to admit my wrong and ask her forgiveness, it will hurt our relationship. It will injure our marriage. Same thing after I've been saved. When I sin, it's not enough that I confess my sins way back in conversion. I need to daily, weekly admit my wrong to God. So verse 9, if we regularly confess our sins, he is found to be utterly reliable. We can count on this, and capable. He doesn't sweep our sin under the rug, in that he forgives us of these sins and cleanses us from all defiling effects. Now the last heretical claim is in verse 10. The claim is, I have never committed an act of sin. Now John's going to deny that. And then in the first two verses of chapter 2, he'll give us the antidote, the truth of the matter. I'm in verse 10. If we claimed we have not sinned, I'm not guilty of any act of sin, we make God a liar. In other words, God has misrepresented our situation. In Romans 3:23, God says, all have sinned and come short of the standard of God. Now, if I say, that's not true, I've never sinned, even though God says I have, I'm calling God a liar. We make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, chapter 2 and verse 1, here's the antidote. Here's the truth of the matter. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so you won't commit an act of sin. Now, let's pause right there. You know what that's saying, folks? It is God's desire for me. It is God's intention for you that we don't sin one time after conversion. Can anybody live up to that? No. So now the writer wants to avoid two extremes. Leniency, and that's why he says, I'm writing so you don't sin at all. Not once. But he also wants to avoid severity. So he goes on to say, and yet if anyone should sin, and we all will occasionally, his case is not hopeless. We have an advocate, that Greek word means a lawyer. We have a lawyer in court with God. We have an advocate, notice not in God's presence. Here God is pictured as our Father. When our children mess up, what do we parents do? We want to forgive them. We do forgive them. We are only too glad. We're eager to forgive. So we have an advocate, a lawyer, in the Father's presence. Who would that be? Jesus Christ the righteous. Now why is he calling Jesus the righteous? Our heavenly lawyer makes no false pleadings to excuse our sins. There's an 18-year-old young man in Milwaukee. He murdered somebody. He was taken into court. And the 18-year-old's lawyer said this. Yes, he did murder somebody. But it isn't his fault. He comes out of a bad family, and he grew up in a bad neighborhood. It isn't his fault. That lawyer was making a false pleading to the court in hopes of getting his client off the hook. Jesus makes no false pleadings for you and me. Rather, number two, he doesn't plead our merits. He doesn't tell God how good we are, but rather he pleads his own merit. He reminds God his death, his blood was shed to pay for our sins. Verse 2 identifies the basis of Jesus' advocacy. And he alone, Jesus alone, he and nobody else, is the satisfaction for our sins. What does that mean? Jesus satisfies God's moral standard and requirements for our moral failures. He alone is a satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of everybody. Now, as we look back at our passage, what's it saying to us? Well, several things. Firstly, as the satisfaction for our sins, Jesus makes a relationship with God possible. Christ has done everything necessary to pay for our sins. How? By his death on the cross. That is the teaching of Holy Writ. that His blood washes us of our sins and enables God to forgive us of them. To cultivate intimacy of this relationship with Christ, we must grow in holiness. God is holy, and there is no sin in Him at all. Can two walk together unless they be agreed? No. We have to be becoming more and more like the Lord. Thirdly, God is our partner. Allow Him to participate in all areas of your life. Don't go to work by yourself. Take God with you. Don't go to the classroom by yourself. Ask God to be your classmate. When you read that book, when you write a paper, when you study for an exam, when you take an exam, ask the Lord. The Bible says you're my partner. Okay, participate with me on this exam. When you go through trials and difficulties, remember, God is there. He sees Himself as your partner. He wants to participate in that problem that you've got. So the Lord is our partner, expecting to participate. You should expect to participate in, share His power, His joy. Fourthly, much of our joy comes from telling others of the truth about Christ, being a servant. God, I put myself at your disposal. Bring hurting, needy people across my path. And Lord, through me, touch and help them. Fifthly, we have no license to sin. I'm a Christian, saved by grace. I'm eternally saved. Once saved, always saved. So therefore, I can sin and get away with it. What is God's will? I'm writing these things to you that you don't sin at all. That you don't commit one act of sin. And lastly, should we sin, confession brings forgiveness. We ought to see basketball players run up down the court during a game. Every once in a while, a basketball player slips and falls on the court. What does he do? He immediately jumps to his feet and gets back in the game. What would you think of that player after he slips? He's so discouraged. He just lies on the court until the game is over. And all the other players are running up past him, jumping over him. It's ridiculous. That player immediately springs to his feet and gets back in the game. Okay, when we sin, when we fall on our face, when we slip on the court, let's be prudent like that player. Let's jump to our feet. Let's confess our sin and get back in step with the Lord. What's John saying in this passage? Those who are really saved are growing in holiness. They're following the truth. There are not a few people around the world who claim to be saved. They're not living as saved people. And unless they are a Christian backsliding, they're not saved. So Heavenly Father, we ask that You assist us in making our election and calling sure. Give us the discernment that we might know whether we are in the faith, whether we are saved. If we're not, oh Lord, I just pray that You would deal with that lost soul and bring him, lead her to Christ. And if we are saved, may Your Spirit assure us that we are. In Jesus' name, amen.